The making of a convert is an act of a moment. There is no such thing as a gradual conversion. Though there may be a gradual recognition of it, there is a moment when we step from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and that happens in an instantaneous second, and we are born again. But the training of a disciple or the making of a man of God is the task of a lifetime. It was always the method of our Lord Jesus to train the few to reach the crowd. The amazing thing of the gospel records is the amount of time he spent in training the 12. And we shall see a picture of all this in this book of Jonah. The training or the disciplining of this man. Let me just say a word to you to begin with concerning the background of this book. Jonah was one of the earlier prophets who ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel in the reign of Jeroboam II. You can read about his ministry, or a little bit of it, from the second book of Kings, chapter 14 and verse 23. Allow me just to read this section. You can note it down. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. Verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath to the Sea of the Plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Verse 26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. So, apparently, in a time of tremendous affliction for God's people, threatened by invasion from a tremendously powerful empire, the Empire of Assyria, and Israel seemingly incapable of doing a thing about it, this man Jonah became a messenger of hope and of salvation. He declared in the name of the Lord that the coast would be restored unto Israel. And he believed God's word, preached it faithfully, and the Lord fulfilled his promise and saved his people. So this man Jonah was a fruitful and forceful servant of God to his nation in the time of spiritual breakdown and detention. Now this is tremendously important as we study this book, to realize this thing, that Jonah had been an effective, dynamic, powerful, and fruitful preacher of the Word of God. But this story of the book is altogether unique. It is not, as other prophetic books are, a record of a prophet's ministry. But it is rather the story of God's dealings with this man. We say Jonah was a coward. Perhaps he was. But in that case, I have been a coward. And maybe you have been too. But at least Jonah wrote the story, and it must have cost him a great deal to do it. It would never have been written if he hadn't told it himself. I need hardly say that I accept the historic facts of this story without question. The fact that the Lord Jesus uses it as the only sign he would give to his generation of his death and resurrection puts any suggestion of mythology right out of our mind. I quote from his own word in Matthew 12, and verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, And there shall no sign be given it but that of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. But my interest in this book is not so much in regard to its history, but for its exposure of the inner dealings of God with his servant. The lengths to which a man of God will go in order to escape the cost of discipleship. The lengths to which the Lord will go in order to get his purposes achieved through a man. The sheer pig-headedness of a man of God in the face of all God's goodness and mercy. But above all, the sense of calm and peace when the controversy is ended and the victory is won and the story has been told. Over this book of Jonah in my Bible, I have written, Lord, great has been my stubbornness, but greater still thy faithfulness. This book of Jonah appeals to me so much because I find myself looking into a mirror in so much of it. So we're going to consider these 48 verses in 4 chapters. Oh, how many lessons there are for us to learn in them all. By the time we're finished, God willing, and time permitting, you should have written over every chapter of this Bible, of this book in your Bible, 3 words. 3 words per chapter. That's my aim. If we don't get there, we'll extend the convention maybe till Tuesday. But I'm anxious to get over every one of these lessons that the Lord has been speaking at depth to my own heart, in order that maybe that way they may come to you out of his heart through me. May I say that I'm not interested simply in putting your theology right or trying to. I'm not interested in having a happy little holiness huddle at this convention. I'm concerned that the Word of God should take fire in our hearts and produce obedience in our lives and discipleship, that this century, which is such a tremendous challenge, and the spiritual climate of today is so terrific, that the Church of Jesus Christ here, as represented in New Zealand, may rise to it in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, the first word of the first chapter that I want to leave with you is found as the result of considering the first 3 verses. And I would call it the disciples' rebellion. The disciples' rebellion. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. I don't always enjoy it when the word of the Lord comes to me. It's one thing for me to go through my Bible, but when the Bible begins to go through me, it sometimes hurts. This is the word of the Lord. It was a dreadful moment, an awe-inspiring moment. God had spoken to his servant. This is not merely the Lord talking and in communion as friend with friend. It is Jehovah issuing orders that must be obeyed or else. This is heaven's mandate to one of its ambassadors. This is to be the outworking of heaven's strategy for blessing on the mission field, to be experienced through a man who is ready to pay the price. What was the command? Rise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. That great city. In Jonah's day, it was about 1,000 years old. It was founded, you may remember, by Nimrod, soon after the events of the Tower of Babel. It was the greatest city in the greatest empire in all the world in Jonah's time. Arise and go to Nineveh and cry against it. But why Nineveh? The answer to that question wasn't Jonah's responsibility, it was God's. He was concerned for Nineveh with the concern of love. He must judge it and destroy it unless the people repent. So he sends a messenger for a task so near his heart in order to give Nineveh a chance of salvation. The book of Jonah, in my judgment, is the greatest prelude to John 3:16 in the New Testament. God so loved the world that he gave, not simply Israel, not simply a chosen nation, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. But much more important to the Lord than the salvation of Nineveh was the disciplining of Jonah. It is a trite saying, but nevertheless true, that the worker is always more important than the work. This man had to learn some pretty hard lessons, and he learned them the hard way, as we shall see. I'll just mention one or two of them, which I've had to learn, and maybe you've had to learn, or you certainly will have to learn. He had to turn aside from the path of popularity and success to walk in the path of utter, complete surrender to Christ. He had to share the compassion of God for people who were his enemies. To learn that Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies. Jonah had to learn that lesson. And he had to learn to take sides with God against sin. All of sin. Totality of it. Not in self-righteous piety, but in brokenheartedness. In compassion for those in need. Now may I pause just a minute to say this to you. There is a Nineveh to which God calls every one of us in our lives. Not necessarily a far-off heathen city. Possibly a nearby familiar circumstance. Maybe you don't have to leave the seat on which you are sitting to come to your Nineveh, because your Nineveh may not be an outside circumstance, but an inward condition. It's not the location that matters, it's the lesson. My Nineveh is a place where I take sides with God against sin. A place where reputation and popularity matter no more. A place where the only thing matters now and right on into heaven is getting the will of God done in my life and through my life in blessing to others. A place where faithfulness to his will is the only issue, and the results are in his hands. But a place which leads to blessing beyond our wildest dreams. For the place of self-crucifixion is the only place of Holy Spirit anointing and power. These are not days for the church simply to pray, Lord, give us another Pentecost. Because I believe when we pray like that, heaven looks down upon us, almost with pity, and says to us, if you give me Calvary, Pentecost will be inevitable. Back to the cross is the call of the hour. Some people, some of us, have got too big for God to use. And we've got to get back to the place of brokenness that God may have his will done in and through us. Now the same command that came to Jonah came, you remember, to Philip in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, to go from a revival into a desert. Lord, you can't spare me, Philip might well have said, but it was the command to go. He didn't know it was even to go to one soul, even to go to such an important person as the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia, but was to go to him and through him to a continent. But all that God said was, arise and go to a desert. It came to Peter. Peter, when he was having a siesta on a rooftop at Joppa, very same place from which Jonah fled. And having his sleep and a dream on a hot day, and seeing a vision and some food coming down from heaven, and telling him to get a move on and to go and preach the gospel to the Gentile world, not to sit down and relax, but to get out and get on the job and get it done. Get out where the action is. It came to Jeremiah, speak unto them all that I command you. I have made you a defense city against the whole land, against the princes of Judah. Jeremiah, you've got to be in days like these, you've got to be against something. And it came to Isaiah, who will go for us? Here am I, Lord, send me. Go and tell this people, hear ye not, but understand. Hear ye, but understand not. See ye, and perceive not. It comes to all of us. It comes to all of us. You remember the tremendous language of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Four times over in that word, in that verse, against. And in a permissive society of the 1970s, God is calling his people to be against. For he never lowers his standard of morality to suit our weird thinking. We're to face our Nineveh and to preach against. And therefore, he says, take to you the whole armor of God. And you remember that armor is all defensive. Apart from the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, all the rest is defensive. Ever ask why? Some people tell us, well, God never provides any protection when we run away. There's nothing needed on the back. Well, I don't know. That may be so. But I would rather suggest to you that God provides in defensive weapons, for we are already standing in Jesus in a place of victory. You don't need offensive weapons to defend a position that he has won for you. What you have to learn is to go to the cross and to die out to your own will and to find the Lord flooding your life and his victory made yours. And this is the call to Nineveh. Not to abide alone and fruitless, though apparently successful, maybe, but to fall into the ground and die. For except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, if it die. Three most important words in Christian experience. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Fruit for which heaven looks is not necessarily success, but it's a man broken, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, a man made like Jesus, a man more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. So God called Jonah to speak against Nineveh, to take sides with God against sin, for their wickedness, verse 2, their wickedness has come up before me. So it is with us, my friends. He sets our iniquities before him and the secret sins in the light of his countenance, and then he speaks with absolute command to every one of us and says to us, take sides with me against that. Not some outside circumstance, I repeat, but an inside spiritual condition. Maybe we've been cruising along very happily in evangelical circles all the time with a Nineveh in our hearts with which we've taken sides and never, never surrendered to God. And God may well have brought us to this convention just to say that one thing. Go to your Nineveh and speak against it. That which has taken the joy out of Christian living, that has taken the thrill out of the Christian life, which makes it impossible to testify to the saving grace of Jesus, somehow that makes it all a drudgery instead of a luxury, the whole thing a burden and unreal. Because in our hearts there's been lurking for years a Nineveh, which has got me beaten and whipped and chastened and licked and defeated and on my back. And God says to me this morning, go and speak against that. And you don't have to leave your seat to find it. Now, what follows? Oh, this isn't history. It's uncomfortable biography. God said one thing, Jonah says another. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God said, Nineveh, Jonah rebels. Why on earth Tarshish? Jonah, oh, I just wish he was here. I could ask him. I shall do one day. Jonah, why didn't you stay where you were? Sit tight. Ride it through. Don't move. Don't quit. Why, Tarshish? I think I hear Jonah saying to me, you ought to know. You can't silence the voice of God. You can't live with a conscience that is uneasy. Sleepless nights, restless days are the portion of a man who is fighting with God. The word of the Lord pressed upon him constantly, especially when he tried to pray. The word of the Lord. You remember the psalmist's expression when he faced a similar situation? When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My summer, my freshness is turned to the drought of summer, and then that almost untranslatable word, Selah. Just think of that. The man destined to be a man after God's own heart. I'm so thankful that the Bible never flatters its heroes. It tells us the truth about them. It tells us the truth. This man with such a future, one time so desperately down and defeated by sin, and as he kept silence, his bones waxing old, day and night the hand of God heavy upon him, the moisture, the daily dew of heaven, the freshness of the Holy Spirit has turned to the drought of summer. History? No fear. Experience. On the 9th of April, 1971, for many at this convention this morning, and you can't quit and you can't stay still under the conviction of the Spirit of God. So in a vain attempt to quit from Nineveh, from going to Nineveh, he goes, he prefers a Mediterranean cruise. And he sets off for Tarshish, right in the opposite direction. Tarshish, due west. Nineveh, northeast. All the hazards of a sea voyage, and all the uncertainty of what would happen to him. Anything, if only he could escape the price of taking sides with God concerning something about which God would not let him go. I think possibly there may have been other reasons for his decision. For reports of material prosperity at Tarshish had reached him, I think. 1 Kings 10 and verse 22 tells us, once every 3 years that the navy of Tarshish brought gold and silver and ivory to Solomon. And I can imagine Jonah saying, oh, that must be an attractive place. Better stay there. Better go there. More comforts. Have a refrigerator and TV and everything else there. Easy to forget the inner voice that pleads with me. Strange, friends, that grass at the other side of the fence is always greener. Strange that you think you can get out to the presence of God by moving to some other circumstance when all the time you take your Nineveh with you. Besides, Jonah argued, as he tells it himself in the 4th chapter, and we'll come to it later in the 2nd verse, if I go to Nineveh and preach against it, I know exactly what the Lord is going to do. He's so merciful that he'd forgive them. If they repent, they'll be forgiven, all of them. And he's going to give these people who are the enemies of this little country, he's going to give them another chance. He doesn't know what he's doing. Let them die. If God spares them, what on earth is going to happen to us in Israel? In here, Jonah's view, Nineveh deserved punishment and shouldn't have an opportunity to repent. I pause again. Do you find yourself finding it a bit difficult to get into this picture? I don't. I've gone into it this morning, hook, line, and sinker. I'm right there. It's a story of God's dealings with me. There's no silencing of his voice. He always speaks and speaks loudly. Until I come to terms with him about my Nineveh and say, all right, Lord, I give in. He calls me to be against that sin which I refuse to forsake. To go to the place of crucifixion and trust him for the circumstance. Am I willing for that? Not merely to take my sides with God against sin, all sin in my life, but to go the extra mile and share the love of God for people I don't like. For someone who is my enemy, who's treated me badly. Do you ever want to get rid of difficult people? You ever think, let me go to another church where everybody will be wonderful? God has to break me from that. If I speak to any pastors here this morning, or ministers, I speak with the utmost love and concern, because I've been through all this myself. But I say to you that failure to face this principle sends a man from one pastorate to another with amazing regularity. I met a man in the United States some time ago who told me, and with a certain amount of, I think I'll be fair to him, pride. He said, you know, I've had 17 pastorates.
17, I said.
Yeah, 17. I said, excuse me asking, but how old are you?
47.
He didn't need to say any more.
17 pastors by the time he's 47. He's told me everything. Every time the honeymoon was over, he's off. Every time the situation got a bit tough, he resigns. Every time he meets somebody who's a little bit difficult, he goes away where it'll all be easy. Oh, but it's so costly to stay where I am. Surely there's an easier road. No, you see, I can't stay where I am and be worried by my conscience. But he's brought me so far on the road of Christian experience. And God is saying to us maybe today, now it is Nineveh, or else it's a personal Calvary, and he's pinning me down to this principle of death. I've tried to shirk it for years, maybe. Oh no, I can't face it, Lord. The situation in my church is impossible. I can't face it, Lord, because you know what it is. This preacher here, he doesn't know a thing about it, but he's hit the nail on the head. It's in my heart. And I have never really come to terms with it. I wonder if someone here would say, echo the words of a man I know in the ministry who told me he learned the sin which ruined his ministry when he was a child of 7. Never come to terms with it. Never really forsaken it. It had become part of his character and his being. And he'd sort of agreed with this whole thing. And maybe, thank God, who is so merciful, he's giving us just one more chance. Here at this place to come to terms with him about our Nineveh. But Jonah didn't. He fled from the east. Presence of the Lord, he chose an easier path. Tarshish got money, comforts, and ease and luxury, less sacrifice, less problems. And heaven looks down and watches another servant, another potential instrument for Holy Spirit revival and the land and blessing. Maybe a man whom God can use to sweep the continent. He watches that man. And he watches him rebel. Refuse to pay the price. And God's heart is broken. I wonder what's going to be the condition when we leave here on Monday night. God is looking down upon each one of us. Every moment of every day. Not in severity, not in judgment, but in desire to bless. Perhaps to give us blessing that we've never really dreamed that we could know. I understand that this country owes nearly as much as Northern Ireland to W.P. Nicholson. What a man he was. What a man of God. I knew a great friend of his, Mr. Lindsay Glegg, in London. And he told me on one occasion that Willie Nicholson was preaching at his mission hall on each evening of the week and had come to stay with them. And had asked Mr. and Mrs. Glegg that he would not be disturbed until 12 o'clock midday. One day, Mrs. Glegg went into his room to make up his bed about soon after noon. And she found the sheets torn to shreds. And at lunchtime, Mr. Nicholson came up to her and said, I'm so sorry, but from 6 o'clock this morning, I was fighting a battle on my knees with the Lord. And that was the result of the sheer pressure of it all. I'm sorry. That man had faced the Nineveh that day and by the grace of God had triumphed. God used him. But if God is using a man, any man like that, believe me, deep down in his heart, he bears the marks of it. He's got the cross on him.
Henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, said Paul. Where are your marks? Where are mine? Oh, we comfortable Christians who know so little of scars and hurts and wound in the battle because somewhere along the line we've said no to God about our Nineveh. The disciples' rebellion. I tremble to think what God might be able to do and could do in New Zealand, in Australia, in Britain, even yet, before the course of history has run out, if he can only find a man who's prepared to have the marks of the cross on his life. My second word, and I think we'll get no further than this, I'm not sure, but I think so. The disciples' rebellion is followed by the disciples' redundance. I don't think I can find any other word that describes the situation. No other word. For out of God's will I am redundant, cast aside, put on the shelf, disqualified from service. And that's what Paul feared in 1 Corinthians 9 when he wrote, as Philip says in letters to young churches, I am no shadow boxer. I do not beat the air. I buffet my body and deal it blow upon blow, lest having proclaimed the rules to other people, I should be disqualified. Look at Jonah. Look at him well. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa. And what do you think he saw when he got to the dock? A ship with large letters on it. Just leaving Patarshish. And Jonah says, praise the Lord, I told you so. That was the way to go. Jonah has it wrong. I found in my life that the devil has a very convenient ship ready to take me right out of God's will when I'm running from him. Forgive me if I sound to you, the young people here, sort of old hat. Or a bit square, but in my old age, I'm getting very skeptical of people who come to me and say, you know, I feel led to do this. And every door has opened wide, and it's simply wonderful. Watch it, my friend, watch it. In the path of disobedience to God, all kinds of doors open up quickly with amazing ease and convenience. The devil sees to that. But I found in my life that the only door that in the path of obedience, every door but one remains tight shut. And that one will only open to the cry of a man who's desperate to do the will of God. It's that man who's a menace to hell. Only. Forgive me, I'm not being sarcastic. But I don't think the average Christian disturbs the devil a bit. Goes to church on Sunday and sings his hymns and listens to the sermon, very good, etc., and goes away and has a little game of church once a week. Or twice, maybe, if he comes in the evening. But nowadays, the Lord's day is the Lord's half day for most people. But he comes along, sings his church, and then he turns off the spiritual tap, turns on the secular one, and just lives like anybody else half the time. Not all of us, no. But so many of us who are inside our churches are living like this. And causing the name of Gentiles, of the heathen, to blaspheme because of that kind of life. And no concern. But the man who's a concern to the devil is the man who's desperate for the will of God. But Jonah takes the irrevocable step of disobedience and went down into the ship to go from the presence of the Lord. And, verse 3, an interesting statement, and paid the fare. The fare is always to be paid.
And brother, you don't have to pay it all in advance. It's often a question of travel now, pay later. Adam sinned, it cost him Eden. Saul disobeyed, it cost him his kingdom. Ananias sinned, it cost him his life. Let's be honest with God. I've sinned. You've sinned. What's it cost? Not only to God, not only in your own personal life, but to others. I believe the two greatest sins of Christian people are refusing to obey God's orders and going ahead when he hasn't issued any. Taking situations into my own hand and just going it alone. Of course, we think like Jonah that we can get rid of an unpleasant issue. Why should I go the Calvary road? Why should I? But you can't get rid of God's voice like that. You remember Psalm 139, verse 7? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, of the sea, even there thy right hand shall hold me. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. But verse 3 tells us, Jonah took off. God said Nineveh, but Jonah. Then look at verse 4, but the Lord. The Lord went after him. And that's not a pleasant thing if you're running from God, because somehow or other he has the reins in his hand. He's holding them and let him out on a long, long rein. But God went after him. And Jonah had to find that out, so have I. And maybe so have you. And in the meantime, do you notice that every step away from God took him further down? Down to Joppa, verse 3. Down into the ship, verse 3. Down into the sides of the ship, verse 5. Down into the bottom of the ocean. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Every step down, sinking away into obscurity. That's always true if I refuse the cross. My joy departs. My power vanishes. Preaching is meaningless. Prayer and my Bible go to pieces. Communion with God is gone. Brother, that's a high price to pay. In an attempt to run from God, isn't it? Jonah thought it'd be easy, but God won't let him escape. God guides us, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 32 and verse 8, either with his eye or with a bit and bridle. He finds it easy to guide his obedient servant with a look. Guidance, maybe, in its situation, different situations, somewhat difficult to find. But basically, it's so simple when God can look down and the heart is looking up and I'm in tune with the Lord, guidance is wonderful. But the rebellious one who has turned his face away is like a stubborn mule. And God has to chastise him. So the Lord put the bridle on Jonah to pull him up. And Jonah found that his own way led him on lower and lower. You see, he refused the still small voice, so God has to take a megaphone. And a great wind, verse 4. A great wind. And a mighty tempest. To use, I think, the much more vivid version, Revised Standard Version at this point, a great wind and a mighty tempest are hurled into the sea by the Lord. My Jonah, hurled at him from heaven. Going through some storm tonight. I wonder where it came from. Perhaps from the least expected place, heaven itself. It's a disobedience has brought this storm, and you notice what Jonah is doing?
Jonah in verse 5. The one to whom God would speak, he's away down in the ship, fast asleep. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit has put that word fast in. He wasn't just having a nap. He wasn't just having a little 40 winks. The fellow was snoring, oblivious to everything that was going on around him. He was right out for the count. Jonah was out, fast asleep, in the midst of a storm that was threatening to break the ship to pieces. You say that's dramatic? But again, I'm only speaking from experience. When I say no to God, when I refuse to bend to Him, how hard I become, how critical I become. When I refuse to bend to God, I find that I am only one right. Everybody else is wrong. Doctrinally and spiritually and everything. How hardened and indifferent. I don't care anymore for people. The love of Christ seems to have departed. How useless prayer is. How useless my Bible is. How blind a man is to the damage caused to those who sail with redundant. Friend, I'm sorry. No, I'm not really. But in my heart, I want to be right alongside you and say that I'm sorry. But if this hits hard, but it's hit me, the Lord has hit me. I wouldn't dare come to this platform with a series of messages like this unless that wasn't true. Therefore, I trust in the experience of all this that has been mine. I don't preach at you. I'm right alongside you because I've been through it all. Know this rebellion as a preacher, as a pastor of a church. I've known all about it, what it is, to have my wings clipped, to preach without power, to have no authority, simply because on some issue I'd said no to God. But I never realized till now the damage that I caused to other people and what they lost out in terms of blessing and what the Lord lost out in terms of disobedience. And therefore I cannot just leave you in that somber note, because the picture, oh, it's a thrilling one, this. It begins to show a sort of rainbow in the cloud right here. For my third word, with which I must leave you and perhaps take it up again tomorrow, I give it to you, is not merely rebellion, not merely redundance, but repentance. The disciples' repentance. You notice that in their effort to save the situation, they threw overboard many precious things. Verse 5. That wasn't any use. The sea would never be calm until the right thing was, the source of all the trouble, was put out. I can get rid of a lot of things, but I can't get rid of myself. I can deal with a lot of things in my life, but never can I deal with me. And so God brings the root of it all to light, and they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Unable to hide any longer, he acknowledges his faith and fear of the Lord, God of heaven, which hath made sea and dry land. Verse 9. Isn't it tragic when it takes an unbeliever to show a Christian how to behave? What shall we do? Want to do you that the sea may become to us? Verse 12. And Jonah replies, cast me up, cast me up. Take me up, cast me into it, then the sea shall be calm, so that I've been running from the presence of God. Oh, Jonah, but you're a decent sort of fellow. We don't want to do that. Let's have another row. Let's have another try. So they rowed again, tried hard, and the harder they rowed, to get the ship to land, it was no avail, and the sea became more and more tempestuous. It almost makes me seasick to think of it. My, just imagine it. Imagine it. It was more and more of a storm. Oh, there was only one way to still it. Do you know what it was? Jonah had to get into it. Jonah had to get into it. A man of God
out of the will of God is such a menace to himself and to others. Jesus says, you want a sign? No sign shall be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. My friend, I say it quietly to my heart, profoundly to my own soul, more, far more than even to yours. In God's presence, if my battle with the Lord is to end, if my mad attempt to escape from God is to stop, if the storm that has arisen in my heart and disturbed my peace, and the storm that's come into other people's lives and the church is to become a calm, there's only one answer for me, and that's a deep plunge into Calvary. Plunge into the ocean of the blood of the cross. Into the arms of God, who's put the storm into my way to drive me to that very thing. No amount of hard rowing will do it. No amount of hard work or giving up precious things. Oh no, just one thing, just one thing, just one thing. Climb under the cross, self to die. And I tell you, if I take that step in relation to my Nineveh, that plunge won't be heard by anybody. Nobody will hear it. There'll be no public applause, no vote of thanks, no cheer from the crowd, no unanimous vote from the congregation of thanksgiving, no headlines, never hit the press. But I tell you that when I take that plunge into Calvary, and I tell him, Lord, I want to die out to my Nineveh, well, the windows of heaven open once again, and the evidence is seen in a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit in my life. And the sea ceases from her raging. The sailors fear the Lord. How often have I offered to God in an attempt to make up for my rebellion? Hard work. There's only one thing God will accept. That is a broken heart. As I close, will you face your Nineveh today? I don't think you'll enjoy this convention unless you do. Will you face it now? Are you going to come to terms with God about it? Is it a missionary call, and you've rejected it, and you've gone in the other direction? Are you prepared to say yes to Jesus about that? Perhaps it's not so distant. Is it a difficult Christian who you try to avoid? No Christian has repented unless he's done something about trying to repair a broken relationship. Have you repented? Even though you thought you were right, and we're always right. Jesus wants you to face that, Nineveh. Or maybe, may the Holy Spirit speak it to your heart. Maybe something deeply entrenched in your heart, in your character, that you know is not God's will. And he wants you at this moment, on the 9th of April, to take side with him against that. For except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Let us pray. Lord, we scarcely know what to say to you at this point, but you know our hearts, and we're so glad you do. You can read them, understand them. Perhaps with someone here you've had bitter controversy for years. Lord Jesus, for your name's sake, for your kingdom's sake, for our church's sake, for the home's sake, for my own sake, may every barrier to blessing be down. Lord, send the tide in. Tide of the fullness
of blessing which always flows where sin is confessed and forsaken. Do it, Lord. Do something in this weekend which will mean we'll never be the same again, because God has visited his people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much. I'm greatly enjoying my first visit to Nicaragua. I'm sorry, that's the nearest I've got so far. At least I know I'm not in Scotland. When I hear our chairman telling us that someone has lost some money between the cars and the door, my. I don't know whether you've ever been to the Grand Canyon in the States, have you? Perhaps some of you have. Tendrick, I'm sure you've seen some pictures of it. Huge canyon it is. Do you know how it all started? A Scotchman lost a sixpence down a rabbit hole. Excuse me. Now let's get down to serious business. Will you open your Bibles this morning with me again at the book of Jonah? And we read from the first chapter at the 17th verse through the second chapter. Jonah 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. We're taking this morning our second glimpse into God's way in dealing with his people under the general title, The Training of a Disciple. What tremendous lessons there are for all of us to learn here again this morning.
You should have had three words that you have put over your first chapter of the book of Jonah. The first, the disciples' rebellion. The second, the disciples' redundance. The third, the disciples' repentance. And this morning we shall have three more words from this chapter. The question that I want to ask at the outset is, what happens to a man who comes to the place of full surrender? What happens to a man who agrees with God about Nineveh, comes to terms with the Lord, and says yes to the will of God? Jonah has been aroused to his stupidity and his pig-headedness and his rebellion, and he has repented. What happens when a man accepts the principle of death to himself and alive unto God? Well, we have our first word this morning. The disciples' reward. Chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord prepared a great fish, and it swallowed up Jonah. I don't think the Lord was at all surprised when Jonah landed in the ocean. As a matter of fact, he'd been waiting for him. All his hand had been upon Jonah in judgment in order to bring it about. He prepared a great fish to swallow him. Not in punishment, but in preservation. The Lord always has a hospital ready for those he has to wound. Admittedly, this is somewhat unusual, this one. Other things are being prepared for Jonah, as we shall see on other mornings of our study. But everywhere, all the time, at every experience of life, God always matches his grace to our response. And the moment of our response is the moment when God acts. The troubles in which we so often sink are really designed and sent to us to teach us to stop wrestling with God and to begin nestling into his heart and find his protection. I think, though I don't know that I have scripture to justify this or support it, I think, because I have found it myself, that God's patience with his children is even more wonderful than his mercy to the unbeliever. God only has one problem in the world today. He's got no problem with the world itself. We may think it's a terrible place, but he said to his disciples, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." He's got no problem with the devil either. We may think he's pretty powerful, so he is. But he's second, not number one, he's number two. And Jesus at the cross stripped from himself principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. Satan is a defeated foe. Remember that in your own life. Jesus thrashed him at Calvary. He's beaten. All he can do is to bluff and keep you away from God's purpose. But God's problem, let me say it to you very quietly and very thoughtfully, is not with his enemies, but with his friends. To get people who have been redeemed by his precious blood, are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, and who have resources equal to every situation, to get them to live in the center of his will. That's God's problem. How patient he is with his rebellious children.